Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath on the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I'm going to pause there. Father, as we turn to consider this short passage, we're conscious the words seem quite harsh. And Lord, I guess our hearts therefore naturally don't want to hear it. But we pray that you'd give us soft hearts to hear your voice and to know how they apply to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonder what you would say if a stranger stopped you in the street, this afternoon perhaps, and said, "Are you a good person? Are you a good person?" Wonder what your response would be. I wonder what would be going through your head even. How would you make a judgment like that? Are you a good person? I guess that many of us perhaps would like reflect on some of the things that we have done where we think, well, that was a good thing to do. I went out of my way and helped someone, or I've done something that I think would be what God would want, or that I know that's acceptable and other people think is good. Or perhaps there would at least be something in our hearts, and I guess this would account for all of us, to at least to some extent, that we would be thinking about other people and trying to measure ourselves. You know, am I a good person? Well, I need to think about other people and think about whether I'm better than them or not. In the New Testament, we find, first of all, a guy called John the Baptist. And then we find Jesus. And then we find the apostles preaching. And the message, every time we hear them start to preach, this is the message that they bring. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's their message. Repent, all of them. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. If you wanted to follow that in Matthew, you could see it in Matthew 3:2, you'll find John the Baptist saying that. In Matthew 4:17, you'll find Jesus saying that. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you'd find Peter, the first apostle preaching, saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Preaching that God is close, it's time to turn from our sin. And the people hearing this, you could say, fall into two camps. There are a group who either already knew that they were sinners and were very quick to say, "I'm sorry, I want to put things right." Or because of what they heard, they were convicted in their hearts, realized for the first time perhaps that they were sinners and needed to be right with God. And they were ready to receive what God had to offer them. They were ready to admit their sin. There was another group who thought that they were good enough. They thought already that they were good, so being told to repent didn't compute with them, and they thought that that was therefore an irrelevant message. And so what you find as you read through these, all three times, John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, you'll find that the first group, who knew that they were sinners and knew that they needed to be forgiven, were very quickly offered that. That John the Baptist, that Jesus in particular, and the apostles were very, very quick to offer God's forgiveness and grace and mercy to those that were ready to admit their sin. But the second group, those that were resistant of this message, they found that the apostles and Jesus had strong words for them. They were spoken harshly to. So an example of the first group were some of the tax collectors and some of the prostitutes. People that everyone knew were sinners, because the tax collectors were like traitors to Israel because they were working for the Romans. The prostitutes were morally corrupt. They thought they knew themselves that they were sinners, and they threw themselves at God as soon as they heard this message and they received forgiveness. But the second group, you could give an example of, say, the Pharisees. They were really religious people. You know, if it was church-going time, they'd be at church like four times on a Sunday or something, and they'd be singing in the choir as well, and no doubt going to lots of midweek meetings. They'd be studying their Bibles. But they thought that they were good enough. And Jesus reserves his harshest words for people that thought that they were good enough. He would say things like, "Woe to you, you hypocrites. You wash the outside of the cup and make it look lovely and shiny and new, but inside it's all manky and mucky and filthy. Woe to you, you hypocrites. You're like a dead man's tomb that's been whitewashed on the outside. It looks lovely and pristine, but inside it's full of dead men's bones." He had some really harsh words for people that were like that, resisting and saying, "No, I'm good enough." And this passage we're looking at this morning, these first five verses of Romans chapter 2, is addressing this second group of people. These people who think that they're good enough. Probably he's speaking to the Jewish contingent in and around the church. People that would have looked at what we've just been reading. Yeah, so if you look at chapter 1, if you look back up a bit, there's a great long list of all the terrible things that were going on in the world at that time. The way that God had given them over to their disordered minds and their desires to go away from God. That they'd exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they'd worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Their worship had gone askew. They were morally corrupt. They were inflamed with passions for one another, women and women, and men and men. They'd been committing shameless acts with each other. It says, verse 28 onwards, that God had given them up to a debased mind. And there's a great long list here: unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, hated of God. It goes on and on. This is a picture of what's going on in the world. And I think then he's probably thinking about the Gentile world, right into Rome, and what was going on in the city. And perhaps some of the religious people with a religious background were thinking, "Well, that's not me. I'm not like that. I'm a good person." And so Paul wants to say, well, that's not an excuse either. The first time it was, well, it's not an excuse that you haven't heard about Jesus, because you can see from the things that the world were made in the world, creation itself shows you that there's a God. That there's a God that we need to be accountable to and something to do and change. But those of you, he says, who are religious or feel that you're good, that's no excuse either. And that's how he starts chapter 2, isn't it? "Therefore you have no excuse." It's worth remembering too, he's writing to a church. And you also might notice that as he goes into chapter 2, he sort of changes his language. He's been speaking about them and they, and now he starts speaking about you. He's starting speaking to people that might be religious or might think that they're righteous, might think that they're good. And so Paul very directly starts speaking to you, he says. Now I'm going to sort of try and follow suit a bit. It's a bit like Paul has just suddenly, like, he's been talking about others, them and they, and now suddenly he's picked us up by our lapels and said, "Right, I'm talking to you now. I want you to listen." He's like, "Yeah, okay." I'm a sort of lily-livered southerner, so I'm not normally like this, but I'm going to pick up his tone, and I'm going to be really direct with you and speak as he has spoken in this passage. I'm learning, you know. I'll be a northerner one day. You could say that what's going on here is that previously, well, he's been dealing with the objections to God's wrath. We've been talking about God's anger. That's what, right through to chapter 3 and verse 20, he's speaking about God's anger. And you could say the first objection was, well, I don't know about God. How should he be angry at me? Because I don't really know about him. And Paul's answer is, just look at creation. You can tell there's a God. You do need to be accountable to God. And the second objection is, but I'm a good person. Why would God be angry with me? And that's what we're dealing with this morning. And so here's my titles. Direct. Hey, good person, you're not as good as you think. That's from verses 1 to 3. Hey, good person, you're not as good as you think. Have you ever heard the saying that whenever you point the finger at somebody else in criticism, there's three fingers pointing back at you? Have you heard that? Quite a good illustration, isn't it? Be careful when you start criticizing others, because there's some things to think about in your own heart. Or there's the comical like parable that Jesus says. He says, if you're going around looking to find specks in other people's eyes, before you start looking, I think you better try and take that great big plank out of your own eye. And this is really summarizing what Paul's saying here. Let me read those verses again, 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so the first thing for us to note, if we're inclined to think of ourselves as a good person, is that the way that we judge others condemns us. As we find ourselves condemning others with our thoughts or our actions, we find that they also fire back at us. So perhaps you judge the rich and the powerful and you think, well, they're so selfish, so egotistical. I don't know, perhaps you look at the politicians or something and you just think, oh, it just makes me ill the way they go on sometimes. I remember listening, it made me feel guilty myself this, because I remember listening a few years ago. It was after they'd been in power, but it was Blair and Brown, and particularly Blair and Brown, had been on the radio separately talking about their time in office. And it just became abundantly clear, because their guards were down, they're not in power anymore, just how egotistical they were. And I found myself being really judgmental of them. And perhaps you've done that as well, being judgmental of someone or something who seems to be sort of so selfish or so egotistical. But then you need to stop and say, but have I ever been selfish? Have I ever been egotistical? Perhaps others look at me and think the same things. Perhaps you judge the man who deserts his wife for another woman. But I wonder if you ever indulge in lustful thoughts, even though you might not do it physically. Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But he raises the bar and he says, but I say to you, do not even look at a woman lustfully. For if you do, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And so we begin to see how pointing a finger at others can end up condemning ourselves. Perhaps you judge people that are addicted to something. But can you see that you too, perhaps at times, have made things so important in your life that they've started to control you rather than you controlling them? Perhaps you judge the murderer. You see some famous, terrible, infamous crime on TV, and you hear of someone being condemned and you think, great, that's where they deserve to be. And there's a sense in which it's right. I'm not saying that some of these judgments aren't wrong. But as we condemn the murderer, Jesus says, but even if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. Do you ever get angry? Do you ever get full of rage? Do you ever burst out in anger? Perhaps you judge the person that's got a foul mouth. But do you ever use your tongue to hurt other people? Perhaps you judge the fraudster and the scammer. Everybody hates them, don't you? You pick the phone up and it's like someone just twittering on, just trying to, or send you an email and you just think, go away, wasting my time. But have you been economic with the truth for your own benefit? Perhaps you judge the person who never stops gossiping or bitching about others. But do you ever gossip? Do you ever speak about people behind their back? The issue here isn't so much about whether the initial judging is right or wrong, the sort of finger point, but it's the fingers that are coming back and saying, but aren't you guilty of the same thing in some way or another? It's about our hypocrisy in doing that. And we just, it's just repulsive, isn't it, when we see such a thing going on? You know, it wasn't that long ago we saw Matt Hancock telling us all, we've all got to be 2 metres apart, we've all got to wear masks all the time, and at the very same time he's snogging a woman in his office that's not his wife. It's horrible. But yet, aren't we guilty of the same sort of thing? And what we deserve, the scriptures say, is judgment. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I told you it was a harsh teaching this morning. So, hey, good person, you're not as good as you think. To judge ourselves rightly, we must judge ourselves not against other people, but against God's standards. You know, sometimes we've been out with the kids, and there was a time when we were looking for, like, I don't know, making a bow and arrow, let's say. And we'd be out in the woods, and probably Luke and I, we'd be looking for a piece of wood that was lovely and straight, either for the bow or for the arrow. And, you know, if you know the woods or the trees, you see a hazel tree, and they've got lovely straight stems, like little shoots that come off. And it looks absolutely perfectly straight, so you saw a one off, and you bring it home, and it feels, you think, I've got the straightest stick in the woods. But when you get back and you put it against something that actually is straight, like the side of a ruler or something, you realise it's not as straight as it looked. And that's what we're prone to do. We judge ourselves against others rather than against the perfect standard that God gives. So, hey, good person, you're not as good as you think. Secondly, hey, good person, you misunderstand God's kindness. Verse 4, it asks if you've made a terrible presumption. It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Perhaps you say something like this to yourself. Well, I seem to be doing something right because God seems to be smiling on me. I certainly haven't done anything that's so bad that he's zapped me instantly. And so things seem to be going okay. I think I must be pleasing God, and so perhaps there isn't a great need to change. And perhaps you're thinking too, of course, and God's kind, of course. He's loving and kind and gracious. And so surely he wouldn't be angry with me. I try so hard. Perhaps you feel like you've got away with a sin and it's gone and God's just ignored it. Or perhaps you feel that God's forgotten your sin. Or perhaps you think that your sin is so small and so insignificant that God wouldn't be concerned about it. Or perhaps you think that he's so kind that he would never be angry with you. But actually, the only reason that you were not struck down immediately is because God is kind and patient, and that he is waiting for you to repent, which just means to turn, to change your mind, to realize that was bad and that his ways are good. I imagine that an employee who's on his sort of last warning for being late at work. You know, he's been persistently late, and as a result, the bosses have had him in several times and given him like little warnings and stuff, and finally they've said, look, this is the final warning. You can't keep doing this, you're going to get fired if you keep coming in late. And then the next week is late 3 times. And the week after that is like four times. The week after that is like twice. And he's beginning to think, nothing's changed, I'm okay. Following week is like three times. And the next week he walks in late and that's it, he's gone. The judgment finally falls. And it's the same with our sin. We can carry on in our sin, thinking we're getting away with it, or thinking that our boss, inverted commas, is being kind. But there will be a day where justice will be done. If we have rejected God's ways, if we have not listened to him, if we have not responded to the gift of his son, if we're not walking in righteousness, none of us are doing any of those things perfectly, we do deserve God's wrath. So-called good person, you need to know that your sin is perfectly visible to God. He sees it all. None of it's forgotten. Just like everybody else, you fail to meet the standards. I'm not saying that you're worse than anyone. I'm just saying that we all fail to meet this standard. And therefore, we're all heading to judgment. And the kindness of God is being displayed because he is delaying that punishment. He's delaying that anger to give you time to turn to him and repent. So the question is will you let go of that pride? Will you let go of that self-righteousness and admit your sin and humbly acknowledge your sin and turn to him? So, hey, good person, you misunderstand God's kindness. And lastly, hey, good person, you're storing up wrath for yourself. I don't think Paul could be any more blunt than he is in this verse, verse 5. Imagine the bluntest person you know. Do you know someone that's blunt? I guess we all know someone who's really blunt. Famous for it. Look at each other. Famous for it. I'm sure you've got somebody in mind. Here he is. He says, hey, self-righteous good person, because of your unwillingness to listen, because of your unwillingness to change, you are stockpiling judgment upon yourself. And one day, if you carry on in this direction, you will experience God's anger and it will be perfect justice. You won't be able to complain because he has been so patient with you. You have been given every opportunity and you have refused. Listen again to the verse, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. By hardening your heart to God and refusing to change, you are choosing judgment. It's like tying your own noose. It's like building your own gallows. It's like giving the prosecution in a court case a stronger and stronger case against you as you continue to resist God's kindness. You're sort of, in our sort of like colloquial language, you're dropping yourself right in it. One writer gave me this lovely picture. He said, it's like a miser who for years and years stores his hoard of gold coins in the attic above his head. It's his treasure. And then one night, the weight of all the gold breaks through the ceiling and comes crashing on his head, killing him. He thought he was storing up treasure, but he was only adding to his own judgment. So, hey, good person, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Well, this all seems pretty bleak, doesn't it? It might make you wince. It certainly feels difficult delivering a message like this and speaking like this. But this is what Paul's doing because he wants us to hear. And perhaps the person who feels that they're good inside is the hardest person to break through and to help them to see that they are just as needy of God's grace as the person who seems to be an outright sinner and everybody knows is a sinner. The person that perhaps habitually comes to church, might be the hardest person to actually be the person that relents and admits to God their sin, because they might be holding on to self-righteousness in their heart. No one can have the excuse, well, I didn't know, because it's clearly visible in creation that there's a God and we need to be accountable to the Creator. And no one has the excuse that I am good and don't need to worry about God's wrath. Because we all need to admit our sin and to repent and turn to Jesus. You'll be pleased to know that Romans here is spending a lot of time thinking about God's wrath and our sin. You'll be pleased to know that good news is on its way. And I can't wait to get to those verses, but we do need to patiently look at what he's saying about God's wrath and ask ourselves, do we really believe it? That one day, each one of us here will stand before God. And if we have been rejecting him, if we have not been following him, if we've not been trusting in his only son, if we have not admitted our sin and confessed it to him and sought his face, then basically on that day we're standing in our own strength and we will fall. Because justice will be done. And God is angry with sin. But we have the great gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. What's it all about? We're going to be breaking bread and drinking wine in a short moment. It's all about, this is the center of the Christian faith. That the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin can be placed upon Jesus. That he bears not just our sin, but the consequences of it. And we receive forgiveness just simply by believing that truth. We humbly acknowledge our sin and say, I'm trusting now in Christ for forgiveness. My whole eternity depends upon him and not on me. If you go back to the question I asked you at the beginning, are you a good person? I want to encourage you that the right answer is to say no. I am not a good person. No one is good except God alone. But he has given me the gift of righteousness because I have trusted in his son. You see, as we put our faith and trust in him, as we admit our sin, as we repent and turn to him, and believe that through his death we have eternal life, he takes our sin on the cross and the wrath against it and bears it for us. And we receive his righteousness by faith. This is the gospel. Perhaps we need to hear this sort of hard news. Me being a southerner trying to be direct. We need to hear it like that in order to remind us of the great need that we have. We can't think, oh, I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm better than so-and-so, and I don't do that. Oh, look at what that person's done. Point the finger. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves one day just condemned by our own hard-heartedness. There's a lovely parable that Jesus told that just puts this so clearly for us. I'm just going to read it to close. Luke 18. Just pictures these two people so clearly. Luke 18 and verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So that's who's listening when Jesus speaks. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray.